Turning this morning to our study through the book of Deuteronomy, and if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, that's where we'll be. Just to remind you of the context, we haven't been here for a month or so, I guess. To remind you of the context, in the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses is doing, he's addressing the generation of Israelites who are on the verge of getting ready to enter into the promised land. And so he's reminding them of who they are as the people of God. He's reminding them of the history of their relationship with God. And so in doing that, he's really, in a sense, leading them to a renewal of their covenant as God's people and with God as their God. And so in these first four chapters especially, one thing he's doing, he's focusing on the history of their relationship with God. He's done several things to try to remind them of who they are and where they've come and what's happened in their among the Israelites up to this point. And he reminds them of how their parents failed to enter the promised land. They failed to believe God. They failed to obey Him. He's reminded them also of how their punishment, the judgment that God brought on them, was the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and that during that time all of the adults died. But he's also reminded them that about how God has begun now to move them back toward the promised land, and they're moving back now in that direction. He's reminded them of the fact that they've recently had two very important victories. They've had a victory over Og, the king of Bashan, and over Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon. And he's reminded them of that, you know, that, once again in this history that he's been recounting for them, once again to remind them of who they are and what their responsibilities are as the people of God and how God's blessed them and the blessings He wants to continue to give them in the promised land. Well, now in chapter 4, he's continuing with this idea of recalling their history to mind, but the history in chapter 4 takes more of a subsidiary role. Because the focus in chapter 4 is more of Moses reminding them of the covenant they have with God, and especially giving a focus on the law that is a part of that covenant. And so he uses history then to kind of illustrate different things that he wants to emphasize to them about their covenant relationship and about the law that God has given them. And really also another thing that chapter 4 does, it's really setting us up for chapter 5, which is interesting because 4 comes before 5. But he's setting us up for chapter 5 because in chapter 5 is where the Ten Commandments are going to be rehearsed and re-spoken to them. So he's kind of getting them prepared for the importance of the law, and then he's going to begin to give details about what that law is beginning in chapter 5. So let's look at chapter 4, Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the judgments and listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Peor. For all the men who followed Baal-Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it, to keep and to do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today?" In these verses, Moses, as I said, is really emphasizing how foundational, just how basic the law of God is to everything they are and everything they do as the people of God. And I hope that we'll see and kind of be reminded ourselves that it's just as foundational and just as basic and essential to our lives as Christians as well, as the people of God. So the first thing he emphasizes is this: the law of God is indispensable to His people for their life and right possession of the land. It's indispensable for their life and for their right possession of the land. If you look back again at verse 1, he says, "Now Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Now, he's from the very beginning there, he's telling them that, you know, he's not just merely repeating the laws. That's going to come. He's going to repeat laws and kind of lay those out, the Ten Commandments and so forth, later. But he says, "I'm not just repeating them, though. I'm actually trying to teach them to you. I'm trying to expound and explain them to you." So he says at the very beginning, he says, "I want you to listen." He said, "You need to understand, because I'm trying to explain the importance of the law and what the law is." And so it's important not only that they hear it, but he says, "I'm teaching it so that you will perform it." In other words, you need to understand it, but you need to understand it so that you can do it. Understand so that you can perform, so that you can actually live it and apply it to your life. So he tells them that at the very beginning, that it's important that they do that. And then he gives them two reasons in that verse on why it's important that they listen and perform these statutes and ordinances of God. First, he says, it's so that you may live. You need to understand these statutes. You need to do them so that you may live. Now, basically what he's saying is, I think there, is that the law is indispensable to how we live. When we apply this to ourselves, as far as Christians, the only way to have a relationship with God is obviously through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And we are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's how we're saved. That's salvation. It's salvation by grace. But Scripture clearly teaches that faith and works go together. Especially James is probably most descriptive in other places too. But James, the book of James in the New Testament, really brings it together. Well, it basically says, you know, faith without works is dead. So you see the evidence of a saving faith in the way a person lives, the things they refrain from doing, the things that they do in their lives that are consistent with what God's Word says they should do. So those two go together. And so one of the things that he's especially emphasizing here, I think, is the way you live. The way you live out that relationship with God has everything to do with how you understand and do what the Word of God says. And specifically here, it's the law of God. It's important to how you live. And you just think about it. Some of the basics of what we'll just mention a few of the Ten Commandments that are just so basic to how we live that if we don't do them, we aren't really living. We aren't really enjoying and really getting the best of what life can offer. We have to be careful not to take His name in vain. That's part of how we live. We have to be careful. I think it's important to keep the Sabbath day holy. If you don't do that, then your life is not going to be what it should be and could be. It's basic to how you live. We need to be people who are honest. We need to be people who have integrity. We need to be people who focus on purity. I mean, those are things that we're supposed to incorporate into our lives, and it affects what your life is if you do that versus if you don't do that. We need to be content with what God's given us and not focus on coveting and being dissatisfied with what we have because we want what somebody else has. I mean, there's so many things that if you just take that and incorporate that with how you live, your life is better. Your life is better if you live by the law. It really is. And, of course, we can only do that by the grace of God in Christ and the Spirit of God that is within us to enable us to even want to do that and do that and apply those things into our life. That's one of the things, I think, that sets aside the Christian life from the non-Christian life, is that even though they may try to morally do some of these things, they just can't do it in the same way or for the same reason, and there's not the same blessing there. So it's really important that we hear, listen to the Word of God, know what it says, do it so that you may live. And then he adds to that, it's not just so that you may live, but he says it's so that you may go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Now, that last part of that phrase, which the Lord your God is giving you, reminds them that this land is coming as a virtue of being in covenant with God. They're in covenant. This is covenant language here and a covenant idea that they have what they have and they have the promises they have, the laws they have. Everything is tied into the fact that they are in covenant with God. He is their God and they are His people. And so as a part of that covenant, God is giving them a land. And then here he says, the right way to take possession of that land is to listen to the statutes, understand them, and perform them, do them. If you're going to take possession of the land, and it's really interesting, nowhere that I can recall and thinking through the Deuteronomy and how he's preparing them to enter, nowhere does he say this is all going to depend on your military. This is all going to depend on your strategy that you use. Obviously, their military is important. The weapons they had were important. And God's going to give them strategies as they go on how to take and how to fight their different battles. But he says the focus here, if you're going to possess the land and do it in the right way, is going to be understand the statutes and do them. That's what it has to focus on. Now, whenever we take that idea of possessing the land, as Christians, how does that apply to us? Well, I found a statement, which actually is kind of an awkward statement, but I like this. I like what it includes, and we'll try to explain it a little bit. It uses some difficult words, but it really, I think, gives a good summary of really how the promised land of the Old Testament applies to God's people in the New Testament. And he gives it from three different ways. And the first, you've got a word there, paradigmatically. And amazingly, that's going to show up a couple more times before we're done today. You've probably never heard the word paradigmatically before. You're going to hear it several times today. But let me read this statement by Christopher J.H. Wright. He says, the land is related paradigmatically to the whole earth, eschatologically to the new heavens and new earth, and typologically to participation and blessing in the church. Now, let me try to interpret that. In other words, there are several levels of application to Christians that are related to that when we think about the land emphasis in the New Testament, in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. First, he says the idea of the land is a paradigm. It's a model, in a sense, or an example for the whole earth. In other words, it has application to how people and nations all over the earth are supposed to live. How they're supposed to govern themselves. He says it's a paradigm. It's a model. And for Christians, another aspect of this kind of ties into the fact that we're called to see all nations become disciples of Christ. And so there is an application here as far as the land is concerned, where it expands beyond just that small piece of land by the Mediterranean, where it actually is a paradigm for the whole earth and every nation on the earth. Now, secondly, he says that the land basically is intended to be a type for Christians or an example for Christians, and he uses the word eschatological, but it's the idea. In other words, he says this applies not only to the earth that we live on, but also applies to the new heavens and new earth. In other words, eternity, where you're going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. And it reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, the new heavens and new earth. And so so there's also an application there. You can find that a number of places also in the New Testament where they're talking about the land and there's application to the fact that this speaks of a country to come, and especially speaking of heaven in particular. The third application is really talked about, the promised land is described as a fruitful land, a bountiful land, flowing with milk and honey. And so there's also application there to Christians as far as the multitude of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's a promised land, so to speak, of blessings that you have in Christ. I mean, there's just a list of things that we have because of Christ. And I think the Lord's Supper does the same thing. It reminds us, in a sense, of a feast of blessings. You think of, we could list them on. I mean, the fact that our sins are removed, they're taken away, they're forgiven. That's a blessing. The fact that we are made righteous before God in Christ. I mean, that's a blessing. The only reason He'll even hear your prayers is because of that, because you come in Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. We're considered His children. We're considered His people. I mean, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Every believer in here, every believer that's ever lived and ever will live, and all over the world, has the Spirit of Holy God dwelling within them. I mean, that's a blessing. To have the Word of God and the Spirit of God, part of His ministry is to give us understanding of the Word of God. Non-believers don't have any of these blessings. They have none of them. But when we think about a fruitful land, part of what we think about is the multitude of blessings that we have as believers. That's one of the applications in the New Testament of the land spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, let me see if I can make a further application there. Told you, remember Moses, he says, I want you to listen to the statutes and judgments, and I want you to perform them so that you can live and go in and possess the land. So how does understanding the statutes and doing them relate to how we possess the land? Well, I think it has application in every one of those three things. I mean, it's clear, for example, as far as a nation is concerned. When we talk about the land, referring to the earth and to nations all over the world, a nation is never going to realize all that God has for them as a people unless they know and obey the will of God, the Word of God, the law of God. It just will not happen. That'll come up later in the last part of the message this morning as well. So that's important to how nations live, to how peoples live. Also, as far as Christians, another application, we think about all the blessings that we have because we're Christians, all the multitude of spiritual blessings that we have. Well, you're not going to enjoy those blessings if you're living in constant disobedience to the law of God. You enjoy those blessings as you understand His Word and perform and do His Word. Then the idea that you're a child of God, all of a sudden you can enjoy that in a way that you can't enjoy it if you're constantly living in sin, in disobedience to His law. So it has everything to do with how we possess our possessions, with how we enjoy and make use of the gifts that we've been given. And then even when we think about the application of heaven, the new heavens and new earth that are ours as Christians, the Bible even there tells us that there is a sense in the way that we obey God here, there are rewards that relate once we get to heaven. And so there's application there as well. So, it's true for us, just as it was true for them, that the law of God is really indispensable to us as far as life and right possession of the land is concerned. Second point I want us to notice here is number two. The law of God is a thorough and sufficient directive for all of life. So Moses, in the next couple verses, he's really giving several different things to kind of, in a sense, kind of give proof, not proof, but give kind of substance, give evidence to the fact that he's just made the law so important. You know, not that he's just done it there, but just kind of he's repeating the fact that law is important all through the Scripture. But why is it? What is it about the law that makes it so important, that makes it so vital for his people? Well, there are several things that I think he says here that we can get from that. First, God's law is richly described. His law is richly described. Moses uses several different terms, several different words in these eight verses here, and we could find other ones as well. But in these eight verses here, he uses multiple different terms to describe the law and what he means by that. And we can find these same terms elsewhere in the Bible, especially Psalm 119. It just kind of has so many different phrases and words that are used to describe the Word of God. And in a sense, there's a sense that they're all interchangeable. But there's also a sense that they give a little bit different nuanced meaning of what we're talking about when we talk about the law of God. So let's look at some of these different words that are used, especially in these verses. First, the word statutes. Now, the word statutes is used in verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. Moses uses the word statutes four different times in these few verses. When we talk about statutes, we're talking about a decree from a king. A statute is a decree from a king. So this reminds us that these laws are not voted on. These laws are not determined by some sort of legislative body. These laws are not what man determines himself, what is right and wrong in his own mind. These are statutes that are decreed by the sovereign king of all. They are decreed as law by the king. The next word, judgments. In verse 1, verse 5, and verse 8, Moses puts the word statutes and judgments together. Statutes and judgments. So judgments, by that we mean judicial decisions applying God's law. Judicial decisions applying God's law. So judgments are when the sovereign king's statutes are applied to specific situations, specific people, specific nations, and so forth. It's when those laws are taken and applied in specific situations in a judicial right way. So those are his judgments. Also, we have the word commandments. The word command or commandments, commanding, shows up three different times in verse 2, and then it shows up once in verse 5. So when we're speaking of commandments, we're saying any order from God that must be obeyed. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And by the virtue of being a command, obedience is expected and required. Obedience is respected. It is expected. And it's the only right response when you think of a sovereign king issuing his statutes. The only right response is to obey those as commands to us. They're statutes that we need to see as commands that are requirements. The next word is the word law. In verse 8, Moses speaks of the whole law, which I am setting before you today. By law, we mean divinely revealed instruction and direction. So God's laws are divinely revealed. And since they're divinely revealed, since they come from God, that means they are inherently and just that means they have to be true. They have to be reliable. They have to be right. They are the ultimate standard because they are God's laws. They come from God. So they're reliable and something we must use. The last word that's basically used here is the word words. In verse 2, Moses speaks of the word that I'm commanding you. Further down, we didn't read verse 10, but in verse 10, Moses is quoting the Lord, and he says, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. When we think of the idea of words, it includes all promises, warnings, laws, prophecies, and revelations from God. So when we speak of the words, we're speaking of just kind of the word of God in a comprehensive sense. These other words are focused more on the law aspect of his word. The word words includes the law, but also includes promises, warnings, every aspect of revelation that is there. So these multiple descriptions that Moses is using really, I think, is intended to give us a picture of what great a law this is and how important it is and just kind of make it even more attractive, more desirable because of the kind of law it is, what is just the very descriptions of it. But he also makes this point in another way. So point B, God's law is sufficient and therefore must not be supplemented or reduced. This is in verse 2. He says, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So he's saying the word of God is sufficient. It's all that you need. You don't need to bring other things in addition to it, and you definitely don't want to take anything away from it that's there. What is here is the revealed word of God, the revealed law of God, and that's what you need. It's sufficient for you going in and living, for you going in and taking the land. It's sufficient for what you need. Now, the idea, obviously, that God's word is a sufficient word, once again, applies to us just as much as it applied to the people of Israel in this day. It's a sufficient word. It's enough. It's what you need for every possible situation. It's not the kind of thing where God's going to say, man, I never realized that kind of situation would come up. We should add another book to deal with that. There is nothing. It's sufficient. It's enough. Part of the challenge is us understanding the word and applying it appropriately in many varied situations. But the word of God itself is sufficient. And the idea of not adding to it, not taking away from it, that's one of the main points it's getting across. It's sufficient. It's enough. It's his word. Now, this truth shows up In Revelation chapter 22, and it has, and it's a similar kind of, similar expressions are used here. Let me read Revelation 22, 18 through 19. He says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." Now, I believe that by virtue of the fact that the book of Revelation, I mean, it's the last book in the Bible, is also the last book written as far as chronological time is concerned. And the very fact that it shows up right there at the last part of the last book that is given to us in the Word of God, I think is telling to us that the whole Bible is a sufficient book that we should not add to or take away from, that it has infallible authority, the Word of God itself. Now, this is one of the clearest reasons. There's other things we could say as well. But this is one of the clearest reasons that the Book of Quran and the Book of Mormon are not from God. They are not. Because that is adding to what is here. And so, no matter what they claim, they are not from God. Now, one thing to, well, let me mention this. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And I've had these conversations before. Some of you probably may have too. I've had numerous conversations with those who would be Mormon, and on occasion I've brought up the point of Revelation 22, and the fact that the Book of Mormon that they're offering me and encouraging me to read, I would say, well, this could not possibly be from God because you're obviously adding to the Word of God. They have a comeback for that, and it's Deuteronomy 4:2. Because in Deuteronomy 4:2, he also says, don't add to it or take away from it. There's a lot of books that come after Deuteronomy. So they say, well, Moses said that in Deuteronomy, don't add to it. What about Joshua? What about Judges? What about Psalms? What about Proverbs? What about Matthew? What about Luke? Isn't that adding to? It's a good point, but they're wrong. Because in Deuteronomy, when he's saying, don't add to this, he's talking about the book of the law. The context here is the law of God. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the law. The law is given in its completeness here. Once we get through Deuteronomy, he says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. This is the law of God. So that especially, I think, applies to the law of God, and it doesn't preclude the fact that there's further revelation to come that we actually have as far as the rest of the Scripture and the Bibles that we have. So, what he's telling us here then is an additional reason why we need to listen and understand and apply and do this Word. This is the complete Word of God that we have. We need to give attention to understanding it, and we need to give effort to doing it under the Spirit's help. Another thing that Moses gives an additional reason why you really need to give so much focus on this book. And this is point C. There are blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience to God's law. This is verse 3 and 4 in Deuteronomy 4. He says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." So, he says, you're people of God, you're responsible to know the Word of God and obey the Word of God. There is blessings if you will do that, but there's consequences if you don't. It's part of your covenant with God. It's part of your agreement, your covenant, the fact that you're the people of God and He is your God. And so, this is one place where Moses then pulls from a historical example to kind of illustrate his point that he's making. And he pulls from an incident that took place in Numbers chapter 25. And it happened at a place called Baal Peor. And in that place, Israelite men engaged in immoral relationships with some Moabite women. And it was in the context of worshiping the god of Baal. So actually, it's really in a sense, this broke God's law in at least two ways. It broke the law against adultery, fornication. It also broke his law as far as having other gods before me, because it was done in the context of a supposed worship, as far as the God of Baal is concerned. The result is those who broke that law were executed. There were consequences. They were put to death because of breaking the law of God. He says, you need to realize there are consequences to disobeying the law of God. There are consequences. But then he also says, those of you who refrained from that, those who did not partake in that, those who held fast to the Lord your God, those who did that, he says, you're alive. You were given life. You were not put to death. There is blessings for obedience. There are consequences for disobedience. And so, once again, Moses is giving them multiple reasons on why the law of God is so important in their life and should be something that they think of very highly. I want to make sure they understand it and do it. He gives it all those rich terms to describe it. He makes sure they understand it's sufficient. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And also keep in mind that there are blessings for obedience, but there's also consequences when you disobey as well. Now, Moses then gives one final illustration of the importance of the law of God as being foundational. And this is number three. The law of God was given as a model for all nations. It was given as a model for all nations. This is verses 5 through 8. Let me read those again. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Now beginning there, verse 5, he's reminding them really in a sense what he's already said. He sees that these are not my laws, these are God's laws. These are I'm doing them just as the Lord God commanded me to. I'm telling you the way he told me, and I'm making sure that you understand what these laws are. These are not merely my teaching. These are the statutes and ordinances, statutes and judgments of God. And it reminds them again that if you'll rightly hear them and do them, you will enter and possess the promised land rightly. So just a reminder, really, what he said in verse 1. He said it again in a little bit different way in verse 5. And then he says, he brings in a different application here. He said, the blessing is not just for you, but there will be blessing that the nations around you will notice as well once they see you doing these things. Because you're a testimony. You're an example to these nations. Now, here's a quote from Vern Poitras. And once again, he likes using that word paradigmatic. Sounds like a Ronco special or something that you would pay $19.99 for, a paradigmatic. But anyway, the land of Palestine is to be a paradigmatic land, a representative sample standing for the whole earth. What happens there is intended to be paradigmatic for all nations. So in other words, he says, the nation, as I understand this, the nation of Israel is not the only nation that God intended to govern themselves by his law. They were the first one. They were the model. They were the paradigm. And all the nations around them, then by extension, all the nations of the world, were supposed to see that and be affected by that themselves. Look again at verse 6 there. So keep and do them, the statutes and judgments, commandments, so forth. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all of the peoples. Peoples, that's the idea for nations, so forth. Of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So he says the nations around you should be able to look at how you govern yourself, at the kind of nation that you take shape to be. They should be able to look And they should be able to see and say, wow, look at how they live and act and go on as a nation. Look at how they do it. It's intended, from what he says, for them to be able to say, surely, this is a great and wise nation. You know, it's intended to be an example to them. And once again, by implication, as you think, it's not like, well, yeah, that's a great example, but who cares? I want to do it this way. You know, by implication, it seems as if it's something they should want to emulate, at least to some degree. And even those who were their enemy nations, which were most everybody around them, would have to admit, this nation's different. Gotta admit, we don't like them. We don't want them here, but they're different. I have to admit that. And so it's intended to make an impression. And that's why I think there's a place where God intends that his moral and civil laws, when they're rightly understood, rightly applied, that really all the nations of the world are supposed to see as a standard, if they rightly understand them and seek to apply them in our context. Now, a couple observations from this text I want to make. God's law is to be a nation's source for true wisdom and understanding. Moses tells the Israelites, he says, if you keep the Lord's statutes, if you keep these judgments, that will be your wisdom, that will be your understanding. And others, he says, like including other nations, will notice that because it'll stand out as being different. So in other words, if a nation, once again, I would apply this to Israel, I think we can apply this to any nation. If a nation wants to address the issues of a nation, anywhere from what is priorities that we set as a nation, relationships with other peoples, with other nations, when we think about decisions that have to be made, how to address the economy, whatever it might be that a nation has to address, if they want to address that in ways that would be counted as wise and understanding, it has to be done in the context of the Word of God. The Democratic or Republican platform is not going to be good enough. It doesn't measure up. Even the Constitution of the United States, as important as that is, the Word of God has to be a guide. It has to be a guide. And if those issues are going to be dealt with wisdom, first off, if they're even going to understand the issues, and understand what the ramifications are, it's got to be done based on biblical principles. Otherwise, it's not going to be done wisely or with understanding. So God's word, once again, is a sufficient word. It's enough. It's sufficient. And this is what, of course, the nation of Israel was supposed to do and supposed to focus on as they're in preparation for entering the promised land. Moses wants to make sure they understand how vital this is to their personal lives, but to the nation as a whole as well. And also to remind them that you're a paradigm, you're an example, you're a model to these other nations. You need to be a model. You need to be a witness into what a nation is supposed to look like. Now, they weren't always that, but that's what they were supposed to do. And we see Moses also making this next point regarding the nation. He says, in order to be great, a nation must be rightly related to God by being rightly submissive to his law. There's three different times in verses 6, 7, and 8 that Moses uses the word great related to a nation. First off is how the other nations will see them. At the middle of verse 6, they'll hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Then he moves on. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? So what Moses says, there's two things that make a nation great. Two things that make a nation great. First, that nation has to have the one true and living God as their God. And I'm talking about the Christian God. I want to be specific. I'm not just saying that they have a generic belief in God. I'm talking about this God of the Bible. The Christian God is what I'm talking about. If that nation is going to be a great nation, their God needs to be the one true and living God of the Bible. He says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? The context there, if it's a great nation, they're going to be submitted to the right God. Everybody worships something. Every nation has all kinds of things that it worships. It may be a stated religion. It may be other things. Everybody worships something. Everybody bows the knee to something or someone. Everybody does. There's no exception to that. So he says, as far as a nation is concerned, if it's to be a great nation, they're supposed to bow the knee to the right God. And they need, and there needs to be a relationship with Him. And of course, once again, as we make application to ourselves, we understand the only way to have a right relationship with the one true and living God is through the Lord Jesus Christ being your Savior and your Lord, and you coming to Him through repentance and faith. And then you are His covenant people. You are His people, and He is your God. And so he says that's foundational to a nation being great. There needs to be that understanding among the peoples, and even among the leadership, but among the peoples of the nation, the citizens of the nation, that it is advantageous and right to make sure that your God is the one true and living God of the Bible. But then he said there's a second thing. If that nation is going to be a great nation, they need to submit to His law. Verse 8 says, "For what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you today?" So it's a relationship with the right God, and it's a submission and application of His laws and His statutes and relating to their decisions and their laws and kind of what makes up their nation. Matthew Henry describes the submission to God's law in this way. He says, "They must govern themselves by the moral precepts, perform their devotion according to the divine ritual, and administer justice according to the judicial law." Now that third one, he actually says three things. Govern yourselves by the moral precepts, perform your devotion, which means your worship, by the divine ritual. There was kind of how God had laid out they were supposed to worship. And also how to administer justice, really on a more of a national scale. Well, I think, and I even noticed as Rob prayed this morning, praying for our nation, praying in the right way, that before there's going to be a justice, a right justice that's based on the law of God in a nation as a whole, it's going to start with individuals, families, churches, individuals that make up that nation, that they would govern themselves by those moral precepts. That's where it starts. Now, I think we have a place to vote in moral ways, and we have moral issues on the ballot, and one of those is the issue of gambling. I think we need to vote in the right way, and my belief is that we should vote that down because I think that's immoral. Once again, that's my opinion as I understand Scripture, and you can look at some verses over there to see if that measures up. But I think we have a responsibility there. But that's not going to take the covetousness out of people's hearts. It's just not going to do it. They'll cross the state line. They'll do something else. So once again, that law is not going to change someone's heart. I understand that. I realize that. That's why it has to start with individuals. We have to govern ourselves by the moral precepts of His Word. We have to make sure our worship, our devotion to God, is as He requires, which has to do with gathering together to worship together on a Sunday, the day of worship, worshiping ourselves, reading the Scripture, praying, so forth, giving, all the different things that are related to worship. We need to make sure that we actually have a right devotion to God and a worship to God ourselves and in our families and so forth. And as that happens, that's going to end up having an effect on the nation. It starts with the individuals and the smaller groups, families and churches and so forth that make up that nation, and then ends up having an impact by God's grace on the nation as a whole. So before a nation is going to be reformed, and the way it needs to be reformed, its citizens have to be reformed and especially align themselves and submit to God through Jesus Christ and have His Word as our law. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word. We thank You for making Yourself so clear. We thank You for the fact that we have it in written form. We have it in our language. And in our language, there are so many different ways that we can have access to your word. Thank you that we have it. Lord, help us to understand what a treasure we have when we have this book in our hand. Help us to understand how important it is that we understand and make effort to understand this book. And Lord, help us to understand how important it is that we really, on a daily basis, seek to apply what your word says to our lives. Help us to love your law. There's so many times in the Old Testament where they talk about loving your law. Lord, help us to be people who love your law, who really love it. And that you can see that in the way we live. We also want to take opportunity here because you may be one who don't have a relationship with God. You have not submitted to Him as your Savior and as your Lord. I would invite you to come to Christ, because to be rightly related to God, you have to come through Christ. It's the Lamb of God who makes the sacrifice that is necessary for our sin and grants the righteousness that we need to be His people. I would invite you to come to Christ. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a known your tear off, so that we can talk about that in more detail.